Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Today, we will be looking at a very familiar passage. I'm sure all of us, from being a little child, has heard the story about the woman who anointed Jesus. And I've decided to title this "The Good, the Bad, and the Oblivious." And in case you can't see that, we got, you know, the good is, of course, Clint Eastwood. He always played the good guy, then some bad guy. But I know it might be hard to see, but that's a lady with a cell phone getting ready to step into a huge pothole. So, oblivious. And the passage that we read today, of course, was from Matthew. But I want you to realize that story is told again in Mark and again in John. And we will be looking at it as kind of all three of those passages. Some of the details that were not in Matthew were in Mark and John, and I will just be referring to those. So realize if I say something that wasn't in the Matthew passage, realize that it was probably in the Mark passage or the John passage, and I'm just referring to that. Looking at this story, a very familiar story, what we will see is we will see the good in the story. We'll see the bad in the story, and we'll also see the oblivious in the story. And each one of us at some point in the church, in our walk, even today, fall into one of those categories. And we're going to take a look at that. And hopefully it will make us maybe aware of where we are today and help us move towards the place where we want to be. We could have called this thing Dinner at Simon the Leper's House, dinner at Simon's or something like that. And to kind of give you a perspective in the context of what is occurring, where this story appears in the narrative of Christ's life, we need to go back to Matthew, an earlier chapter in Matthew 20, and realize that this dinner occurs at the end of Christ's earthly ministry. It is during the Passion Week of Christ. You know, as we know, his earthly ministry was 3 years, and at the end of the third year, or the third time Passover is mentioned in his ministry, his earthly ministry, we see Christ headed towards Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as he's going, he's leaving the place where he's been teaching and preaching and where the crowds have been great, and he heads to Jerusalem with his disciples. And along the way, he is teaching. And in Matthew 20, we see a very interesting passage, Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. And it said, "And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be raised the third day.'" What I want you to realize is on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus clearly lays out to the disciples what is getting ready to occur. He doesn't use parable in this instance. He's not saying, "Hey, you know, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." None of that. He is clearly and concisely telling them what is going to occur. That's important. Also, during this time, we've seen the triumphal entry, which has occurred, you know, where they say Hosanna and they lay down fronds and he rides in on a donkey and all that. We also see that Jesus has gone to the temple prior to this dinner at Simon the leper's, and he has thrown over the money changers. He's thrown over the tables. He has brought attention to the corruption of the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. He has, for the first time, truly, really ruffled the feathers of the power brokers in Jerusalem. You see, you have to realize that the high priests at this time, Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin, were growing wealthy and rich off the backs of the Jews. And Passover was a prime time for them to make tremendous amounts of money. And Jesus walks in and disrupts that. So now he has put a target even bigger on his back. You see, they were okay probably with Christ. He wasn't probably bothering them too much when he was out in the hinterland preaching. He was bothering the Pharisees and the rural people and everything. But now he has come to Jerusalem and he has brought this message of the kingdom of God to Jerusalem. And it's disrupting the power brokers. It's disrupting the religious leaders. And so at this time, after he comes through and he destroys the temple, or he throws out the money changers in the temple, it says that they come together and they seek a way to kill him and to destroy him. At some point in this, and during the Passion Week, Jesus retires back to Bethany to have dinner at Simon the leper's house. And we can assume that Simon was probably someone who had been healed by Jesus. And in the John passage, it also gives us an idea who else was there. It says that Mary was there and Martha and Lazarus. And remember, Lazarus was the one who Jesus had risen from the dead. He had called Lazarus forth. And so here are good friends of Christ all gathered at this dinner. And somewhere during the midst of the dinner, it says in the passage of John, it says Mary goes and gets an alabaster box or container. And Mark says it's a pound of nard. And if you think about it, nard was basically an essential oil from a plant, spikenard, a flowering plant located in the Himalayas, in the area of Nepal, India, in that case. And it was in an alabaster box, which is quarried in Egypt. And it probably may have looked something along the lines of that. So Mary goes and gets this, what you could say is her most precious possession. It says in Mark and John both say that it was worth 300 denarii. And denarii, one denarii was equivalent to a day's wage. So 300, was about a year's worth of salary is what it cost. To have 1 pound of that in an alabaster box. And I looked up the Social Security Administration. I looked up the average salary in 2012. It was $42,000. The median's about $27,000. So somewhere probably in today's, an American today, what she had was probably somewhere between $27,000 and $42,000. And she goes and she gets this ointment. And instead of doing the traditional thing, which would have been to take a little bit and maybe anoint his head, or maybe take a little bit and anoint his feet, or to mix it with water or something like that, because it was designed to be used over a period of time. You don't take $30,000 perfume and dump it on yourself at one time. You space that out over a long period of time. What she does instead, she breaks that alabaster box so that all of it pours out on Christ. And she probably poured it starting at his head, and as it drips down and gets to his feet, she uses her hair to wipe away his feet. Well, this sends Judas, it says that Judas was the ringleader, if you look at the passage in John, Judas into a frenzy. And the other disciples just jump on Judas's bandwagon. Judas is indignant. How dare you just take this expensive perfume and just dump it all over Christ? We could have taken that and sold it and taken all the money to give it to the poor. And the passage in John says that Judas didn't care about the poor. He was only interested in the fact that he was the treasurer for that little band, for the Jesus group. And he was stealing money. He was siphoning off a little bit of money. So you have Judas, who is indignant, and the disciples who jump on top of it also. And Christ says, whoa, guys, stop. She is preparing my body for burial. If you look, if you're still in Matthew 26, if you'll look up just at verse 2, and look at what Christ had told the disciples before walking into Simon's house. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Christ again tells the disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. And they're indignant. They're all upset because Mary is giving him her most precious possession. And Christ says, guys, let's put this in perspective. She's preparing my body. And she states, like Vic read in the memory verse was, he says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, her story will be told. Well, we see that Judas does it. This just completely upsets Judas because he no longer will have access to this, you know, $35,000. And so Judas goes to the high priest and he says, hey, guys, if you want Jesus, I will deliver him to you. And what's interesting is if you look at the verse previous to this story, the high priest, the power brokers, those religious power brokers, had already come to the conclusion that they were just going to let Jesus slide this week. The crowds were too big. Probably the people, they were thinking, the people that we get to go get Jesus will be, you know, ruffians and thugs, and they'll have no idea who Jesus is. They'll have no idea what he looks like. We'll have no idea where he is. Because remember, this is ancient Jerusalem. They don't have Fox News, so Jesus' picture is not plastered on the news, the television 24/7. So unless you've been to Jesus' talks, unless you've sat on the first couple of rows, you probably don't have a real good idea what he looks like. As far as where he is, there's not street signs in Jerusalem. You can't say, hey, go to Church Street. It's 423 Church Street and Christ is there. No, it's like go to that house on the corner that looks like every other house in Jerusalem. So when Judas comes and presents himself to the high priest, he says, I can deliver Christ into your hand. And it changes the timetable that the priests had already set. I find it interesting. Here the priests are seeking to destroy Christ, to crucify Christ, to get Christ out of the way. And God has already ordained that it occur on this Passover at this time. And prior to this, the priests decide, we're not going to do it this Passover. And God says, yes, you are. And he uses Judas to do it. And Judas sells Christ for 30 pieces of silver, which was the going rate we see in Exodus for a slave. I've also heard it's maybe worth about a third of a slave. But Judas sells Christ for the price of a slave. Judas is getting ready to offer some of the most powerful and richest men in Jerusalem their most mortal enemy, the one they want taken out more than anything else, enemy number one. And he settles for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, because he's mad over $30,000 or $35,000. He settles for six, 10, whatever it was less than what he got upset about. This story can be applied to us in the church. And that's what we're going to look at. This story we see in the church play out again and again. Different characters, but a similar scenario. There are three groups or three people again that we'll look at. The good, the bad, and the oblivious. You can probably figure out who the good is and the bad is in this story. But we in the church every day are faced with that. When we're introduced into Christ's presence, we are confronted with Christ, there are three reactions that we can have. We can choose to partake in one of these. We can either be good, we can either be bad, or we can be oblivious about the whole thing. The first one that we're going to look at is the good. And we see that we can worship when Christ, when Christ is introduced to us. When we come to church, or we're in a situation where we feel the presence of God, where Christ is comes across our mind, where we butt up against the fact that our Savior is there, we can choose to worship Christ. And we see that example with Mary. I think it's important that we understand the definition of worship. My father-in-law always says worship is a worthy ship. It's what you're going to get into, what you are. If you go to a dock and you go, I'm going to pick a boat, and you get into that ship, you're saying that that ship is worthy of your presence, that it's going to hold you up. The definition of worship by Archbishop William Tyndale is as follows. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose. All this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. That is worship. And Mary demonstrates worship in this story. We see that Mary was aware that she was not the most important person in the room. When she walked into that dinner, she realized that they were not there because of her. So many times when we come to church, or we're in a home group, or we're at work, or wherever we are, we have a tendency to think that the most important person in that room at that time is ourselves. And I can tell you that Mary, when she walked into that room, she realized that she was not the most important person there. Not everybody in that room had that opinion at that time, at that day. Mary also gave up her most precious possession. She broke the jar. She gave it all. She didn't parse it out. With the broken jar, she couldn't gather up the rest of it and put it in and keep it. When it broke, it was gone. All of it spills out. And last, Mary understood whose presence she was in. You have to think that Mary somehow got it. That even though the scripture doesn't say that Jesus shared what was going to occur to him, she must have sensed it some way. Because that perfume that she poured over him, that nard, do you know what its primary purpose was? To relieve stress. To relax a person. And Christ, who is going into the most difficult time of his earthly ministry and his earthly life. Remember, he was all human, and he knew what was in store for him. Mary had to have sensed that. And she gave everything she had, her most precious possession, to who she knew was the Lord, who she knew was her Messiah. She gave it all to him. And that is what worship is. We can see when worship, what worship requires of us. The first thing, worship requires humility. In order for us to worship Christ in the right spirit, we have to realize again that we're not the most important person in the room. Whether that's at our private time, or whether that's here, or whether that's in home group, wherever, we are not the most important person. Worship requires humility. And we see that in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:5b through 6 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Realize that worship requires humility. Also, worship requires sacrifice. Worship requires sacrifice. I find it interesting that every time we see worship in the Old Testament, what is it associated with? What usually occurs? Somebody, what? A sacrifice of some sort. We see that Abraham, after he had defeated some enemies, he went to worship God with Melchizedek, or whatever his name is. I can't remember. The king of Salem. And he sacrifices 10% of all his take and all his wealth. We see David time and time again, when he goes to worship God, he makes a sacrifice. And over again, when we see worship, many times we see sacrifice. Now, do we worship today by building an altar and sacrificing a cow or a lamb or something to that effect? No, of course not. But we do see examples of worship in what we're talking about when we look at Acts. We see people who are willing to make a sacrifice in their worship of Christ. We see them willing to give up their lives. We see them willing to give up their possessions, their reputation. Peter, someone who had denied Christ prior, but once he understood Christ and was willing to worship Christ and was willing to give Christ everything, stood boldly before these same Jewish leaders and said, "I'm going to preach. Take my life if you have to, but I'm going to preach." He was willing to give up everything. Worship requires sacrifice. What might it require of us today? It might require of us our personal desires. It might require comfort, our agenda. It might require our wealth. It might require position or self. I can't have to think of people throughout history who gave themselves totally to God. You think of Eric Little, the guy from Chariots of Fire, who ran the race, won the medal, and then went to China to be a missionary. He gave his life there in China when the communists took over. You also think of people like Jim Elliot and the story there, who gave his life for the Aka Indians. You think of Diedrich Bonhoeffer. You think of today where the Iranian pastor Saeed Abedini over there in Iran, who sits in a jail cell today because of his worship of Christ. I also think of the doctor Kent Brantley, who Dick talked about last week. Here is a guy who gets an education in medicine, which usually would put you, if you go work and just in Burlington, would put you at the top level of the socioeconomic strata in Burlington. It would give you prestige. It would give you wealth. It would give you what your heart desires earthly. Yet he takes that education and goes over to Liberia to serve people and contracts Ebola. Willing to give everything. He was willing to sacrifice in his worship of God. Many of us will say that I will worship you with my life, but you don't want to be like Mary, which is she broke it open and pours it all out. We're like, "Hey, God, I'll worship you, but I want to parse it out slowly. Hey, God, I'll give you my life and worship you with my life. Just give me my college years. Just give me my 20s. God, I'll worship you. I'll go to church on Sunday. I'll go to home group. I'll participate. But I'm going to take Friday for myself or Saturday or whatever the case is. God, I'll worship you with my life. I'm just going to spread it out a little bit. I don't want you to have all of my wealth." It's interesting that those who worship in China understand this. They have a thing called prison theology, which they will all participate in. They expect, if I'm going to worship Christ, I will find myself in prison. And it's so many of them that they call it's a thing called prison theology. And they believe that if they're going to be a pastor, if they're going to honor God and worship God with their life, that they will spend some time in prison learning to trust God. And they're willing to do it because worship requires sacrifice. Lastly, worship requires us to understand who we are worshiping We see this in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, talking about Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Worship requires us to understand who we are worshiping. We are worshiping Christ, who, what does that verse say, is what? And say it. Christ is who? Is Lord. If Christ is Lord, whose agenda matters, mine or his? His. If Christ is Lord, whose desires matter, mine or his? If Christ is Lord, whose commands matter, mine or his? His. If Christ is Lord, whose view of sin matters? Mine or his? His. We can't truly worship Christ unless we understand who we are worshiping. Mary got it in that story. She understood that she was worshiping the Messiah. That he was deserving of everything that she had to offer. That's the good. Now let's look at the bad. The bad is this: we can use Christ, Judas' example. Judas' relationship with Christ was based on what Christ could do for him. If you look in the story, why does Judas get so upset? He gets so upset, it's because Christ let all that rich perfume pour all over him. He didn't tell Mary, hey, thanks for the gift, but let's sell it and give the money to the poor. He took the control of that finances away from Judas. And so many of us, our relationship with Christ is based on what Christ can do for us. And that's where Judas was. Judas saw Christ as his meal ticket. Evidently, they were beginning to get funds enough that Judas could skim some off the top for his own uses. I'll hold off on that. And lastly, the result of Judas using Christ and his relationship with Christ for himself, it results in anger and disappointment, which leads Judas to dramatically undersell Christ. He gets so upset and disappointed that when the high priest offered him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, and here Judas is offering them enemy number one to some of the richest, most wealthiest people in Jerusalem, he settles for 30 pieces of silver. He gives up $30,000, what he thought was $30,000 that he should have been in control of, and settles for a fraction of that. So many times when we use Christ, how do we use Christ? We view Christ as a genie in the bottle, praying to fulfill our own desires and lusts. So many times we as Christians, we in the body, will look at Christ and look at and use prayer and somehow think that if we pray and rub the bottle or whatever just right, that somehow all our requests should be answered. I saw this. Growing up in a Christian school, I saw this all the time. My wife can attest to that it still occurs. My children have seen it also, but, you know, because you're in a Christian school, you need to pray before every class. And sometimes teachers would take prayer requests. And, of course, the requests were of, I didn't study for my history test, so, you know, let's pray to Jesus that I get an A. Please pray that I have a great game today because my dad's sitting in the stands and I want him to, you know, see me. Please pray that that girl will say yes to the prom. And somehow we believe that if we pray to Jesus, that all my desires will come true. We rub that bottle. There's a whole network devoted sometimes, and whole ministries devoted to the fact that, hey, if you give a little bit to Jesus, he'll make sure that you get that Cadillac or that big house or that promotion or that wealth. And we in Christian sometimes buy into that. And we use Jesus. We see Jesus as some genie in the bottle. James spoke against that. And in James 4:3, it states, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Also, how do we use Christ? We view the church or his bride as a social gathering necessary for our advancement or achievement. I've been part of churches where you knew that people were there because the connections that it offered them. It's the largest church. I'm a real estate agent. Gives me more opportunity to touch people so that they will use me and think of me when they go to sell their house. I've known people who've gone into the ministry as a pastor desiring the fact that, hey, it's not a bad gig, especially in America, because, hey, most people that are pastors live a very comfortable life. And if you hit it big and you're lucky enough, you might be able to build a $2 million house in Charlotte. And everything will be good. Hey, if I get my church big enough, I can write a book and sell millions or make millions. We see the church, we see God's bride as a place, a social gathering necessary for our own advancement or achievement. Using Christ results in anger and disappointment. I know that's difficult to read, but it's anger and disappointment of unfulfilled desires and letdowns. And letdowns, which leads us to undersell what we should be pursuing. We give up our relationship with Christ for pleasure, for freedom, for self-fulfillment, for fame, whatever. But many people who find themselves using Christ, somehow using Christ, end up disappointed. And when they end up disappointed, they chuck the whole thing and are willing to walk away and pursue their own desires, pursue their own pleasure, whatever that may be. That's the bad that we see in Judas' example. Again, he just viewed Christ as a meal ticket. And when Christ didn't fulfill what he thought he should, when Christ took away some of the money that he thought he should be able to skim off of, he sold Christ out very cheap. And I will tell you, your personal fulfillment, if you're willing to walk away from your Christian life for just personal fulfillment, you will undersell what you should have been pursuing. The last one, the oblivious. We can overlook Christ, and this is the example, the disciples are the examples of this. The disciples were told what was going to happen, yet they were not engaged enough to see it happening. What had occurred just prior to them going to Jerusalem? What did Christ do? What did he tell them? Hey, I'm going to be handed over to the priests. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Don't hand me over to the Gentiles. I'll be flogged, beaten, crucified, buried, and raised again. Right before this dinner itself, Christ went to the disciples and said, hey, in 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. The disciples were told what the game plan was, yet they were not engaged enough to see it. They were oblivious to what Christ was telling them was going to happen. And it's quite obvious. The disciples wanted to be disciples of Christ without the words of Christ impacting their lives. Think about that. They wanted to be in that group. They wanted, when people saw, hey, yeah, he's close buddy with Jesus. But yet the words Christ spoke to them did not impact their lives at this point. There was a disconnect between what they were wanting to be and what was being spoken to them. And we see because of this, the disciples will spend the rest of this week jumping from one bandwagon to another. We see it right here. The first thing we see is that the fact that they jump on the bandwagon with Judas going, yeah, Jesus, you should tell her to keep all that stuff. We should go help the poor. And Jesus says, no, she's preparing me for my burial. Remember, guys, I told you what was going to happen. If they realized, if they truly believed what Christ had said, that they only had days with him, do you think they would have been concerned about some perfume being poured over Christ? No. They would have been wanting to spend every moment in his fellowship. We see just a few verses in the next chapter where Christ once again tells them what's going to happen. And Peter and the disciples stand up and say, Christ, we will not let anything happen to you. We will defend you to the end. Then Christ asks, hey, guys, come pray with me. And what do? They fall asleep. When the soldiers come, what do? They run away. So we see this up and down and up and down over and over again because they're oblivious to what Christ has been telling them is going to happen. So they get on Judas's bandwagon, then they get on Christ's bandwagon, and then they run and hide. Today's oblivious Christian chooses a church based upon the performance of the messenger rather than the power of the message. This next passage, the passage in John, Christ had just got done preaching a message on how he was the way, that if you wanted eternal life, you had to partake of his body and of his blood. And it says that it was a hard saying. And when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned their back and no longer walked with him. Paul states in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. The next one is, today's oblivious Christian claims to be a follower of Christ without the word of God impacting their life. James 1, 22 and 24. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. He's oblivious to his needs. My wife this week had a very, and I just find it interesting, my wife this week had an interesting conversation with an acquaintance of her who she met recently. And this lady had expressed interest in changing churches because she was not, did not like the church she was currently at. And Kim had invited her to Antioch. And the discussion led to some of the things. And it was just interesting. Kim shared with me that this lady, first of all, her statement was, you know, I've accepted Christ. Thank you, Billy Graham. So she claims to be a Christian, but then she started saying, you know, I don't think I can go to a place that thinks homosexuality is sin. I don't think I can go to a place where they wouldn't believe that evolution is how we got here. I don't think I can go to a place where they think that the husband should be the spiritual leader of the home. I can't go to a place where they would teach that the only way to God is through Jesus. Today's oblivious Christian claims to be a follower of Christ without the word of God impacting their lives. As you know, you may know, may not know, I come out of a very conservative background. Bob Jones, elementary school, junior high school, that type of thing. And I just find it interesting on Facebook, when I look on Facebook, some of the people that I went to school with and who went to school, went to the same church, went to the same school as me, who, you know, went to school, elementary school, junior high, and high school, some of the things that they some of the positions they take, some of the things they say. And I'm like, we sat under the same teaching. Where's the disconnect? They're oblivious. Today's oblivious Christian results in a quote-unquote Christian who is indecisive, ineffective, and insipid, which means wishy-washy. James 1:5 through 8 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." This story of a simple act of worship at a dinner provides a clear picture of where many of us sit today when confronted with Christ. Sometimes we don't have an issue worshiping Him, willing to sacrifice. We realize our position, that we are not the most important person in the room, and we fall down and worship Christ. We're willing to sacrifice. We realize who we are worshiping. But sometimes we find ourselves using Christ. Hey, Jesus, I didn't study. Jesus, I need that promotion. So come through for me, because I'm saying the prayer right. I'm doing everything right. I read a story of a gentleman, John Loftus. I guess he made his name in the late 90s when he left the evangelical church as a pastor and has become an ardent atheist. And he said his progression was such that he had a crisis in his life, and that showed him that God was not who God said he was. He said it was a brother-in-law who showed him that evolution had to be true, and fellow Christians who turned their back on him. But I think it's very interesting. He said at the end of one of the blogs that I was reading, he said that to go from being a Christian to a non-believer to being an atheist, it was very freeing in the fact he no longer had to deal with guilt. So I looked at a little more research to find out what was this crisis of faith, this crisis that had occurred into his life. And come to find out, as a pastor, he had had an affair with a lady in the church. And he didn't appreciate the guilt and the fact that the church was upset with what had occurred. And it caused him to walk away from the faith. And it just kind of reminded me, was he using Jesus or Christ because it was a comfortable lifestyle? It was a good job. What was the deal? Or was he just completely oblivious to what God's word had said? Hey, when you sin, those that I love, I will chasten. In conclusion, we see in Revelation 3:14 through 22. And the angel of the Lord, the church in Laodicea, writes, and this is a familiar passage, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot." You know, I find that interesting. When Christ is talking to the church at Laodicea, he talks about cold or hot and the significance of being either cold or hot. You know, you think of a cold person, maybe somebody who doesn't believe in Christ but is dedicated to that belief. But just think about it. If you think about something to drink, you either want your drink cold, like iced tea or a Pepsi, or you want it hot, like hot chocolate or coffee or hot tea. Both those extremes can be used to satisfy your thirst. And I just think of some of the people who were opposed to God, who God was able to use because of their opposition to him, turn to him. Think of the biggest example, which we've been studying for the past several months, and that is Paul. Paul was in opposition to Christ, yet when Christ got him, he changed, and there was a dramatic change. I also think of Kristen Powers, who's a Fox News contributor, and she states, I read her article in Christianity Today, where she states, I believe that Christians, she grew up, basically after her education, she said, I derided Christians as anti-intellectual bigots who were too weak to see reality, to take reality. But when Christ broke through, he saved her. Someone who was cold. And then you have those who are hot, and we can think of, we immediately understand that. Some of the people that have been mentioned already, who are on fire for Christ. So God says, I would that you either be hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, just think of that last swallow of coffee, you know, when you get down and you take that one sip too much because it's no longer hot. What do you usually do with that? Or at least what I do with it, because I can't stand not hot coffee. What do you do with it? Spit it back in the cup. That's gross. Because you are neither, and this is what God says, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and shame, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see those whom I love. I reprove and discipline. John Loftus, maybe that was the purpose of guilt, was to reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Are we oblivious? If anyone answers the door, I will come in to him and sup with him. Where are we in our walk? Where are we when we are confronted with Jesus, confronted with Christ? Do we worship him? Do we use him? Are we completely oblivious to him and what he wants for us? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we've had to come and to look at your word. Lord, I just ask that you would continue to make us more like Mary and less like Judas. That you would continue to make us more like Mary and less like the disciples. That worship would be truly a part of our lives. And we would not look to you for our own benefit. Now, Lord, be with the rest of the service. Communion.